Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your word under the tutelage of the wonderful teachers we have. Lord, open our minds to accept that you have for us, and open our hearts to retain it. Lord, lead us and guide us in your ways, in our thinking and in our doing. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Okay, we'll have video up here in just a second for you, Glenn, and then I'll get you your remote controls, and then life will be, as we say, full and rich. Okay, you're on.
Okay, there we go.
Thank you, Rolf, for the camera work.
Totally. Okay, we are in chapter 16, I think it is, of the book of Acts. We are on Paul's second missionary journey. If you remember, he is now in Philippi, so he has gone, he tried to work Asia Minor, but God wouldn't let him go into Bithynia, if you remember. He wouldn't let him go into Ephesus, and so he ends up at Troas, which is at the northwestern part of Asia Minor. He's across from Macedonia, and he's at that particular point in his life, you know, thinking, so what is this all about, Lord? You know, you send me on this journey. It's very expensive. People are supporting us. You know, we're getting to share along the way. But all the big places where we would normally go in a missionary strategy, you're saying, don't go. Or you're forbidding us to enter Asia. Or the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them do this. And so they're there. They're wondering what's going on. There's a good chance in Troas, across the Aegean Sea from Philippi, where our story is, you know, resumes tonight, there's a good chance that's where they meet up with Luke, the physician. That's where we first get the very first we sections of the book of Acts, where Luke, the beloved physician, is using the we word. It starts right at this point, so there's a good chance that's where Paul and his and Silas, his traveling co-missionary there, meets Luke in a vision at night. Remember, Paul sees a man from Macedonia call out to him, come over and help us. And when he shares that with his teammates, they decide that God had called them into to Greece, into Macedonian part of Greece. So they sail across, and of course Luke, who loves nautical terms and loves that experience, remember in the video that we've got here, it's always got him as a fictional background, you know, him on the boat dictating to the little scribe. He describes the trip out to the halfway point in Samothrace, and then they land at Neapolis and they go to Philippi. And Philippi is a it is a very proud city. It is a Roman, it was a created city. Augustus, when he celebrates the victory over the people who assassinated Julius Caesar, he establishes the Philippi as a veterans home, basically, a colony. At that particular time in the Roman Empire, they would put very wealthy military veterans in colonies. And so Philippi was one of such colony. It had a rich, elite, wealthy, the pension plan for the Roman military, if you lived through it, was very, very good. The colonies there were normally founded between 2,000 and 5,000 veterans. And of course, Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry officially. A lot of them did marry, during advanced parts of rank and stuff of this type. So there would have been a large family. Philippi was a mining community as well, so it was very wealthy there. Very, very cosmopolitan. Wasn't a strong Jewish presence there at all. We saw the opening scene was where they went outside the city limits where there was a place of prayer. It would have been almost like a proto-synagogue. There we get the conversion of Lydia, So Lydia, the Lord opens Lydia's heart. Lydia becomes a believer. Her whole household becomes believers, and they become the site of hospitality for Paul and his entourage with him. They stay there, and then our next story in there are three encounter stories there in Philippi. One was with Lydia, very high class. She was a seller of purple, which meant her market was to selling to royalty. You could only wear certain colors, and the only people that were allowed to wear purple were rich people and those that had ties to royalty. It was Lydia probably was not native to Philippi. She was probably from the area of Lydia, which is in Asia Minor, where they had just left. The next encounter is that after they've got a successful base of operations there at Lydia's home, they go out into the marketplace as they're continuing to share the gospel. And last time we were together, we saw the demon-possessed fortune-telling girl. There was a slave girl that had the spirit of Python. We talked about that was from the Oracle of Delphi, that Python was originally a Python serpentine spirit that had the gift, had the power of prophecy and prediction. Apollo, the god Apollo in Greek mythology, slayed the python and took his powers and then instituted there in the cave at Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi. And so it was run by a priestess, the Pythoness, and it was essentially a spirit possession type of prophecy. According to ancient writers, when the Pythoness would prophesy, they would start out with a gibberish tongue and then come into a very deep, deep voice. They called them speaking from the belly was actually the phrase. So it's like, you know, a little bit like you see in media portrayals of, you know, exorcisms and things of this type. But they would speak perfect Greek verse, which is interesting, that the spirit would be able to speak in advanced capabilities relative to the human that was the vessel. That actually is an experience from the mission field. We have records from missionaries of demon possession, for example, in China, where a peasant would, under the spirit possession, would speak perfect Ng poetry. And we have a case in England that was investigated by the Church of England of a villager in some, you know, rural UK setting that in periods of demon possession could speak six different dialects of Arabic, perfect Arabic, which is, of course, very tonal, very poetic, and is versified as well in many cases. There was a slave girl here that was following Paul and Silas. And she was screaming out, as we saw in the video, these are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And Paul put up with it for a while, but eventually he realized that the message was sort of being compromised because the people that didn't have a whole lot of discriminatory powers were glupping the two together. This Greek pagan, you know, fortune-telling thing as being somehow aligned over with, you know, the Jewish monotheistic Christ message. So at that particular point, he turns, and of course, we have an exorcism there in the public. And when the owners of the slave girl, who are, you know, she's oppressed by the spirit and by her owners, when they realize that all hope of making money had gone out of her, it was how it's worded in the Greek, you know, had left when the spirit left. Then they accuse Paul and Silas of treason, basically. In other words, as some commentator pointed out, that what happened was that, you know, when they hit too close to the hip pocket nerve, you know, when they lost their way of making money, they bring them before the magistrates at Philippi and accuse them of, you know, all kinds of anti-Roman stuff. And Paul and Silas were Jews, and Silas was chosen because he was Jewish, because they're delivering the messages of the Jewish council that said Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved. So they are delivering this message, and because they're Jews, they're looked down on as second-class citizens by the Romans. And so, wham, what happens is that the two leading people of the city, the cities were run by what they called the two men, the duo viri, and they had the power, and they do what's called summary justice, in which they don't give them a trial. They just flog them there. They strip them and flog them and then throw them in jail, not as a retention before a trial, but just as a punishment. And so we resume the story here with Paul and Silas being locked up in the inner dungeon of the dungeon. Their feet are put in stocks, which was like a metal comb that you would, almost like a bicycle rack. It looks like a bicycle rack, but it was meant as a torture device as well as a containment. So they're being locked up, and it's here that we resume the story.
On receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Okay, now the order was from the two magistrates ordered the jailer to keep them, to lock them up securely, is what it says. So he's got very explicit orders to not let them go. We don't know what the magistrate's plans are for Paul and Silas. Nobody else is locked up, by the way. Timothy, who's with them, who's half Greek and half Jewish, he's not locked up. Luke is not locked up. He's not Jewish. And it was a racial epithet that they threw out, when they started the proceedings against them, or started the accusations against them. So it's just Paul and Silas in here. And they're under the Philippian jailer is required to keep them secure. We don't know what for, but it's a key component to the story.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them.
Okay, now here is basically the proof of the Spirit. In other words, normally when you get arrested and you're thrown into a torture dungeon, the last thing you do, you may pray a lot, but you don't sing hymns. You may pray, but it's not the kind of joyful thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives. It's those moments where you've taken a stand for the Lord, and there's that window where he has authenticated that stand with that sense of peace or sense of joy. They've got it. They're singing. They're praying to God out loud. They're probably praying for the other prisoners. They're probably praying for the believers. They're probably maybe even praying for the jailer. In the spirit of the New Testament Christians, they were praying for, like, you know, in the spirit of Jesus and in Stephen, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Lord, reach into their life, bless them, touch their lives. You know, they're praying for that. The hymns that they're singing are probably either the Old Testament Psalms that have lots of messianic overtones and about God being the only Savior and that all the idols of the world are nothing. They may be singing at this point. We probably already have some of the New Testament hymns that show up in Colossians and Philippians, beautiful hymns that exalt the Lord Jesus and describe the free gift of eternal life, his power, his beauty of character, forgiveness, redemption, just the beauties that are in the release of the gospel message. They're singing in this, and instead of the other prisoners telling them to shut up and, you know, giving them a lot of abuse, they are responding positively. And this is just like, of course, God to take somebody and throw them into a dungeon for a life of crime or, they're probably awaiting execution in many cases here because of what the jailer is going to do when he finds out later in the story. Only to find out that when you meet God, that in the darkest time of their dungeon experience here, that wham, here are these other people who got thrown in, a little bit like the thief on the cross, that they're there and they realize why they're there. It's no denial at that particular point, and there's no hope. And then wham, here comes light in the cell next to you, and there's something different, and there's something really weird about this. There's beauty and joy, and it's some of them say, I want some of that. And it's like, again, the thief on the cross. You just never know where people are going to meet God. And that also tells you how good God's heart is, that he'll meet us anywhere where we are. So they're singing hymns. There's probably a lot of messages, like I say, a lot of Christocentric content coming out of these hymns and prayers for both the fellow prisoners and then maybe the family of the jailer. The jailer is asleep. He's going to wake up. I don't know how well he's sleeping with all the noise coming, because he's within earshot of this, of what's going on here. So he's probably heard some of the content either before he fell asleep or in and out of sleep. But at any rate, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening eagerly and openly to them.
Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison...
Okay, so we have an earthquake. That place has a lot of earthquakes. The supernatural, one of the supernatural aspects of this is the timing of this. Earthquakes were always seen from a very superstitious standpoint. It was always understood as, you know, you've done something wrong to anger the gods, and therefore you got an earthquake. And in this particular case, it says basically in the Greek that the foundations were opened. It says shaken here, but it was a violent, and it literally says open. So there were probably some cracks, some fissure damage, you know, and things of this type. And then it says that everybody's chains open. So we're not completely sure exactly what they're describing there, whether it's whether they come loose out of the walls or actually the locks open. But the doors all open, and there's multiple doors, because like I said, they're in the inner dungeon, but all of the doors open. We've seen one of this already in one of Peter's miraculous escapes earlier in the book of Acts. And of course, this is one way of God showing that he's working in the life of Paul in the same way that he worked in the life of Peter, that there's no second class citizenship for the apostle of the Gentiles over against the head apostle, quote unquote, the rock, Peter, that opened the door of faith to the Gentiles to Cornelius. Right. So there's an earthquake. All the doors open, but nobody runs out. In other words, something has so happened there with the way the prisoners have responded to Paul, the hymns. There is just, and we don't know how many people are in that, you know, actually in the jail per se. It could be just like as this, you know, portrays, you know, only a couple. Normally, you didn't keep people in prisons. You normally, you held them briefly and then you punished them one way or the other. And so, unless they were in appeals process, but you weren't allowed to actually throw a Roman citizen into a jail. And so they normally non-Roman citizens didn't have any rights of appeal. So there wouldn't have been a lot of people in there to begin with. And that's sort of like what's in the video here. But the jailer woke. Now it looks like the jailer, the jailer here looks like he's coming from below. There's a good chance the jailer was above, because the terminology, he's going to take them up to his house to feed them in a minute, and they're going to go back down into the jail later in the night. So the jailer woke, saw that the prison doors were open. He probably looked out over a balcony or something, or the top of a roof, actually, saw the doors were open, and drew his sword.
Prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped.
Now, Roman jailhouse owners and responsible people, if they let a prisoner go free, they were subject to the penalty that the prisoner was due to receive. So these people were already probably convicted of some type of capital crime, except in the case of Paul and Silas, but the others were capital crimes. And so he assumed that since they had escaped, it's your life for his. So he's going to go ahead and commit suicide here. Just going to get this over with. It was actually, a way of honor to do this, as opposed to you waiting for the punishment. Now, they did have clauses in the law, by the way, that accepted literally for what, you know, our insurance language has used the exact phrase from the Roman law called acts of God. So he really could have pleaded an act of God as an earthquake, you know, pagan God, and been exempt from the escape, you know, from the execution of the equivalent punishment. But again, he would have been in a shame and honor culture, and this would have been the honorable thing to do when you had failed at your responsibility, especially when being specifically instructed to keep them securely. So he's planning to commit suicide. Have you seen this? We don't know whether he's verbalized this or not. It shows him in a little ditch here. Like I say, he ran down, is what it says there. So the prisoners are probably not still in their cell. They're probably out around the door, but they're still inside. They've seen him probably. And then he's ready to kill himself to rectify sort of the honor and shame issue.
But Paul shouted.
Now, by the way, that's probably not, that is a replica of a Roman sword. That's a real Roman sword, was that long. But there was also a short dagger that he would have carried that would have been, you know, a foot long, that he would normally use for either, you know, cutting his own neck or falling upon. We don't know that it was a long sword like this, in that he would have been carrying, at least he would have had, certainly a short one would have worked just as well.
Do not harm yourself. We are all here.
So Paul knows, either sees this or hears him about to, describing this to himself, or maybe even, you know, there might have been a member of his household there or some of his guards there or something around him. We can't tell from the narrative, and of course you can't do it from the video, but Paul stops this unbeliever from committing bodily harm to himself. So this is the first instance we have of a good that's done outside of the circle of faith. This is just a guy that's already mistreated them under command, but he's put them in the leg torture, and the leg torture, as we pointed out originally, that was also a humiliation thing. It was a devaluation. It was, like I said, that's the lowest of the low, to be put there. And so Paul assures him that nobody's left yet, that apparently there's a change in everything that's going on in that environment. And that God has hit the pause button with what normally would have happened here. So he basically tells this jailer to stop. There's no need to kill yourself at this particular point. We're still here. Nothing has changed so far.
The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas.
So, like I said, there are guards, there are other people in the household, there are other, he would have had attendants, you know, on his payroll, so he called for light, they're all rushing in, they see the people there, we saw the blood marks on Paul's back from the beatings with the rods that they would have had earlier in the day. The jailer comes in trembling. He doesn't know what to make of all this. I mean, we got an earthquake, which would have scared anybody. Divine earthquakes really scare, you know, pagans, Greeks. He's now has been told this really weird thing by a prisoner who has not escaped. He runs in and trembling, falls down in front of everybody here, which is, again, an honor and shame thing. You don't bow to a prisoner that's in the lowest dungeon in honor and things of this type. But that's what this guy is doing. His world has come upside down, in a matter of minutes here. Everything was fine an hour ago when he went to bed, but now just the world has, God has invaded his space, and he's filled with fear and uncertainty and not sure what to do next.
He then brought them out and asked,
"Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved."
Okay, so he rushes in. He falls before them actually in the jail, but then he brings them out of the jail. So they're out of the jail, and he again falls down, you know, in a gesture of obeisance and honor, and just he has recognized that there's something going on here way beyond him. He's in danger from everybody at this particular point. He's got a very vague phrase. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's thinking in terms of being saved from the Roman punishments. He's probably being thinking of what do I have to be saved from the God that brought the earthquake? What do I have to be saved from maybe even the prisoners? And like I say, he may have heard the witness of Paul and Silas before they were thrown in jail. He might have been there at the messages of Paul. You know, as a guard, he would have not been confined to the guard house, you know, the jail per se, but he would have bought food in the marketplace where Paul and Silas had been preaching Jesus, you know, for quite some time at this particular point. So he's heard them. He may have heard, like I say, some of the earlier hymns before he fell asleep, salvific, but he's got a general word there on saved. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul and Silas, it says, they said to him, so in the picture there, it had Silas actually delivering that message instead of Paul. Paul is going to, you know, they share responsibilities, but there are times where it only says Paul said this or Silas said this. But in some cases, it says they say this. And so in this particular case, they've got Silas delivering the basic message, and the message is strictly that which we've seen earlier. To the Gentiles is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. So it's a very simple salvation by grace through faith. There's nothing about believe. And the word in the Greek is aorist. There's no emphasis upon time, like you got to keep on believing, got to be faithful, any of these kinds of things. It's just that simple Gospel of John faith. And remember when he's evangelizing the Jews, when Peter is evangelizing the Jews, you know, there are no extra conditions to eternal life for the Jew. Eternal life is the same, but Jew and Greek are alike, and eternal life is simple salvation by grace through faith, simple trust, simple reliance, no commitments, no anything. But for the Jews, once they've got in the early chapters of Acts, they have other requirements to get back into fellowship with God. Remember, they're a covenant people. And so there are additional requirements put on them, not for eternal life, but to get back into that place of blessing with God. So you'll hear them, you'll hear Peter use a be baptized word with some early Jews. That was a sign of identification with the new Christian movement. And that was important for them to step back into their quote unquote Old Testament place of blessing, back to connect the pure branches onto the stock of Abraham into that covenant blessing. They were supposed to also, they had to turn from their sins, the sins of resisting God. So there were other things, but those were fellowship oriented and not salvation or justification oriented. Justification by faith is the same for Jew and Gentile. It's this same thing he hit this guy with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right. So there are no additional requirements. And then in any subsequent messages to the Philippian jailer are not going to specify anything else. Luke just leads us with this, that it is simple salvation by grace through faith. You will be saved and your household, which and that's not but basically a prediction that his household would be saved. It's not like, you know, one guy gets saved in the household and then everybody's saved. It's not like that. It's a, you know, the promise is to everybody in the household. It's not a prediction. It's a promise. We've seen this before. Same thing was to Cornelius, that anybody is acceptable to God Anybody in your household, you don't have to split the household by simple trusting in Christ. It's not just to the rulers. It's not just to the owner of the household, but it's also to the child in the household. It's also to the hard worker in the household. It's everybody in there. God makes no distinction within a household in terms of elite status and pecking order within a household. Everybody is acceptable to God. Except for the little ones to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom, the Lord Jesus said. Okay, so he is just given the message here to the jailer.
You and your household.
Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized.
Okay.
The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God.
They're already out of the jail, and then they go, they move a little somewhere, and then the members of the household, you see in the picture there, it looks like there's a little girl there, a couple of other people of his household there, and it says there that basically they, again, that's Paul and Silas, speak the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And so the word of the Lord is just more stuff about, you know, God's free gifts, God's call, God's beauty, how this happened, who the Lord Jesus is. So he basically instructed him in the faith of the Lord Jesus. He takes them in the middle of the night. He washes their wounds. So now he does care. At this particular point, he basically has believed. And so he's now a believer, and he's already turned around and ministering now to other believers that have needs. So he washes their wounds. He and his family are immediately identified through baptism. We don't know what kind of baptism it was. We don't know how they baptized there. There's no description of pools. There would have been a probably running water around there. It might have been a creek or something. We don't know. It's not specified. But he was identified with them. He took that rite of initiation. That was a public a proclamation of his faith. They would have explained baptism to him and when they were talking about the word of the Lord, he and his household. Then he brings them up into his house. So they're still down at ground level. And that's what I'm saying. They bring him up into his house. So like I say, he probably lived above the, right above the jail, in either an adjacent building or on the top floor. But he actually takes them up. And then he ministers them. He sets food before them. So here's a paradigmatic case of a new believer. He's in trouble. You know, he's in trouble as an unbeliever. You know, life was simple. God breaks in, doesn't know what to do. We're always confused. You know, somebody gives us just the simple message of faith, trust in Christ. We understand it enough. We're probably still confused about all this. We understand it enough to throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Redeemer. We trust him the best we know how, the little child of faith. Then whoever shares with us tries to explain more to us, to tell us a little bit more. We're trying to soak it up. You know, we're brand new babes in the faith. We can barely understand what our parents are saying. You know, but it's a time of joy. We're babbling like little babies, you know, and our heart has changed. We already have some joy of release, a sense of safety. Something has changed. And in this case, it's perfect because it expresses itself in hospitality and care for somebody else. Instead of just the old, I'm done, I'll move on, there's this spontaneous appreciation for the messenger here and those that are associated with him. And they rejoice. They're all rejoicing. That they had believed in God. They were rejoicing because of their faith.
And his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order,
release his men.
Okay, now what has happened here, oddly enough, the jailer is going to go in and get Paul and Silas out of the jail. Okay, they went back into the jail is what has happened. In other words, after they had all this fellowship, this sweetness of life. Paul and Silas had the presence of mind and care enough for this jailer, apparently, to go back into jail so that this guy's not going to be in trouble with the authorities for that particular act. But when they come back, they're back in jail. They voluntarily went back in. You can bet the Philippian jailer didn't order them back in or anything of this type with that response. But that shows a sensitivity to on the part of Paul and Silas's life and their spirit caring that it doesn't matter about the, you know, how I look here in the dungeon. It doesn't matter about that. This is, you know, I'd rather be up where it's, you know, good food and I'm being taken care of rather than back in the jail here. They go here to not endanger this believer, to not create undue hardship for somebody that just come to the faith. We're going to see this when we evaluate the Roman citizen remark to where at the end of this story about how Paul and Silas, they play this very, very carefully, very, very thoughtfully with the wisdom that only God can give. So the magistrates then send the lictors, the police, to the jailer, saying, let this man go. That basically was saying, basically, we're not going to do anything else to him. The riot in the, you know, the mob is calmed down. You know, everybody's sort of happy that they were beaten and humiliated. And so everything's calmed back down. We're not in danger of, you know, getting in trouble with our, you know, the government, you know, the parties that we were report to in Rome. The Roman colonies, by the way, are considered to be in Italy, even though they're not Italy. They're under what's called the Jus Italia. They don't have to pay taxes. They're treated as if they were actually on the boot of Italy. So they report actually straight into Rome. There are no intermediaries here. So that's who they report to. So they're, things have calmed down. There's no more riots. Everybody's happy that these Jewish missionaries were abused. And so they're just going to let them go and let them move on their way. So they come in and they give this message basically to the jailer. There's Paul and Silas.
The jailer told Paul,
the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace.
Okay, tough call here. So the magistrate is probably very happy because now he's off the hook. I mean, the guard, the jailer, he's off the hook. The magistrates have said they can go now, and now he doesn't have any problem with detaining them. And the magistrates are, of course, expecting Paul and Silas just to leave quietly and not create a disturbance. So Paul sees this, and they're basically told to go in peace, not you can leave in peace, but go. We want you to leave and without any more trouble. It's not quite an expulsion, but it's close. And Paul now has to think about the other believers that are in the city. So there's Lydia, there's Lydia's household. There are other people that have come to the faith, believers that are Christians that have seen this abuse and this mistreatment of Paul and Silas, who are both Roman citizens, by the way. Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens. That's part of why Silas was picked for this second missionary journey as opposed to Barnabas, who was not a Roman citizen. They were traveling through a wider area of the Roman Empire, and Roman citizenship would have given them some status both with the Jews as well as the non-Jews. So Paul is thinking through in terms of, so if we leave, what happens to the believers that are here? What will be the message of our abuse in the courtyard there? Will they be persecuted further? Or should we play the Roman citizenship card? So let's hear what Paul does.
But Paul said to the officers,
they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now...
Okay, both of those things, being beat publicly without a trial and being thrown into prison without a trial, were illegal for the two men, the duoviri, to do to a Roman citizen. In other words, they could, if you mistreated a Roman citizen by public humiliation, as in the first case and the second case, there were two different laws that were ratified by other legal laws that had been in place for several centuries, that you not only could lose your job as the leaders of the city, as the two men rulers of the city, but you could be barred from all political office thereafter. So not only would they be, you know, lose their job now, they could never have a job at that level of status and rank and income and prestige and power. It was a huge issue. Had they known that they were Roman citizens, had Paul or Silas cried out, "You can't do this to us, we're Roman citizens," which they will do later in the book of Acts under different circumstances, then they would, of course, pull back off of this and try to resolve it in a different way out of fear of the Roman citizenship penalty. But here Paul points out that they have done these things illegally. To them being Roman citizens, there's a good chance the jailer doesn't know they're Roman citizens, or he would have responded the way centurions will later in the book of Acts. So he says they've done this very illegal thing to us.
Do they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out.
Okay, now Paul is actually... has used something there. He has actually done something interesting there. He's actually called attention to an injustice. In other words, in this particular case, the injustice is to him and Silas. And in many cases, you would bear injustices. There's, in the New Testament, there's one strand of teaching that says, you just bear up with it. You know, you don't pursue it. If it is something that goes beyond yourself, or it's important from a precedent standpoint, like it is here, then you stand up against an injustice, a governmental injustice in this particular case. And there's nothing wrong at all with that. It's not a matter of not being meek or anything of this type. It is actually the ethical thing to do, to challenge the authority in cases of extreme injustice where, you know, something of this type has been encountered. We saw a version of that, civil disobedience in the case of Peter in John, you know, where they're forbidden by the Jewish authorities from teaching any further in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you know, you got to decide, you know, I'll let you choose whether it's better to obey God or man. But as for us, we cannot but preach and teach the things that we have seen and heard. And so civil disobedience has its place in the order of God, in the will of God. You can see this many times in the Old Testament, by the way, if you that Romans 13 is a very specific situation, as well as in 1 Peter, about obeying authorities. And there are tons of times where God specifically himself will use believers in the Old Testament to overthrow authority when it is corrupt. It is God that exalts and debates among leadership. He puts one up and takes one down. Sometimes he uses legal means like this, sometimes legal processes. And sometimes he uses popular processes and things of this type in the Old Testament. So in this particular case, Paul has actually invoked a Romans 13 kind of precedent of using the law to confront an injustice of the law. And he basically says in front of the jailer and the lictors, who would know, of course, the penalty themselves of violating Roman citizens, something is very, very troubling. Now, some of the commentators speculate, by the way, here that the reason the magistrates, and actually the church, the early church, some of them, you know, as they were getting around a couple of centuries after the New Testament, they were starting to add notes into the New Testament Bible margins. And so there were textual additions put in there. Fortunately, it was late enough to catch them all. But there's one version of the text, New Testament passage here, where there's an extra paragraph in there where somebody has added in that the magistrates had met after the earthquake and had decided that some god, some pagan god, was punishing them for mistreating these people, and that therefore they're releasing them under just general superstition. Of course, that may be the case. And a lot of times when you have a tradition like that that's creeps into a later translation of the thing, you pay attention because it may have some kind of historical basis. But just somebody just put in as a note in the margin of their Bible, and then when they handed it to somebody else to copy, they got put it in there. The copyist, the scribe, put it in there, something like that. But again, we have enough early versions to know that it wasn't part of the original inspired text, but it is a good historical possibility for us. So Paul confronts this injustice. Notice they walk back into the prison because he's asking for an official delegation from the body to officially authenticate that Paul and Silas, that they have been mistreated and that what they did in summary justice was improper.
The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed.
Like I said, they're the two guys. You notice they're wearing a purple robe. Might have been sold to them by Lydia, but they are the duo viri, the two men. That's where there's only two of them in red. They rule. And they're coming. They're now upset because of the penalties that we mentioned. They could lose their job and then lose a career and the pensions that were associated with the career.
They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them.
Now you can rest assured that the brethren there, the believers, had been praying for them in the prison. You know, just as the believers had been praying for Peter in the prison when he was locked earlier in the book of Acts. You know, they were sorrowful. They had seen their leaders, their teachers, publicly abused. Many of them would have been afraid for their own lives. A lot of them would not have been Roman citizens. A lot of them would have been lower class folk, you know, and would have had no elite protections, would have had no protectors, had no ways out. They would have just had to suffer. And so they had been praying there in Lydia's house, and Paul and Silas joined them.
Then they left. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia.
Okay, so Paul and Silas go to Lydia's house. They encourage the brothers there. And remember, the very first cadre here of believers are women. There was a place of prayer when they first got there. They went out to a place of prayer where the women were praying. So that's why in the picture there, probably the majority of the people in there were females. So there would have been a strong cadre of believers that were female there. That was a very standard thing throughout all of the missionary journeys of Paul. He encourages them. He still stays there and teaches for a while. Now he's got complete freedom. And what he basically has to do here is sort of reauthenticate the Christian community to the citizenry of Philippi. He would have gone back out. Out in smaller forays, he wouldn't have probably, you know, caused a ruckus by another exorcism like he did, or a thing of this type. But it would have been enough so that the believers would have been encouraged and felt safer there in their community, and the public escorting out on the part of the magistrates would have been known throughout the city. So everybody would have known that the lictors would have spread rumors, you know, themselves. There would have been an entourage that traveled, of course, with the magistrates to let them out. So the city would know that it was in danger, you know, that the leaders were in danger and the city was in danger itself because of the mistreatment of these Jewish missionaries who just so happened to be Roman citizens. Now, at this point, they leave the city in peace. They're going to go to the real hub of life in Macedonia and Thessalonica. But the commentators ask about, you know, why did Paul and Silas not point out that they were Roman citizens while they were being beaten? While they were being beaten as they were just starting there in the populace there? And some of the commentators point out that that was not the place to really avoid suffering. As Roman citizens, they could have avoided suffering for the name of Jesus, like they will later in a private setting. But the vast majority of the other Christians there would not have had that protection. And so had they opted out of suffering by using rank and privilege, it would not have set the right example for those that were going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they did in Philippi. They were going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. So they actually set the right model for suffering unjustly for the name of Jesus. As Peter says in his blessing. You know, if you suffer unjustly, you know, for the name of Jesus, the spirit of glory and grace rest upon you. Glory, grace and God rest upon you. And so they set the right example for perseverance in the face of suffering. And yet still at the back end, they asserted the principle of justice. There's a time to stand up for that and against that and in balance to the community values and things of that type. So it was a very difficult situation. God gave them the wisdom to navigate through that in a way that protected the community from official sanction and official persecution, but at the same time justified it when it came time for individuals to be persecuted for the name of the Lord. Granted, Paul and Silas are going to have this more than once, death threats. Paul has already been through this a number of times and will yet again. So they're not strangers to suffering. You don't shy away from suffering, but as Jesus said, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. I mean, it's not a stupidity thing. There are times when you have to face the lions, when there's no way out, and the witness will be there when you face the lion. And then there's a time to crawl in the basket and be let down through the window, like Paul did when he's running from the Nabatean king who's persecuting him in Damascus, right? There's a time to get in the basket, and then there's a time to walk in the face of the lion. And God gives you the wisdom to know what to do. And so Paul did both here, and they now leave Philippi. Now, Philippi, like I say, it was not a really big city. It is called in the passage the leading city of Macedonia. And Luke is actually, it's not the official city of that district of Macedonia. It's of the second district. It's the county seat, so to speak, of the second district in Macedonia. The big district is going to be where Thessalonica is, and Thessalonica is also going to be the state capital. It's going to be the capital of the country. So Philippi is, but it considered itself the leading city, and that's part of what Luke graced it with the term. That's the way they saw themselves. Thessalonica was not quite as advanced. It was the largest city in Greece, population-wise. They're going to head out now out of Philippi over to get to the main city, Thessalonica, which is the hub. Just as Ephesus will be the hub of all the cities in Asia Minor. Thessalonica is the key center, key transportation hub, the provincial government hub for all of Greece. And when Paul writes to Thessalonians later, and he says, "From you the gospel sounded out through all of Greece and Macedonia," he wasn't kidding, that this was a central place for the promulgation of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's where they head out now from Philippi.
They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue.
Okay, they went through two cities to get there. They went some, 30, it's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. I tell you, why don't we bring up the map, Bob, there for just a second.
Coming. Okay, which one do you want?
Just that last one. We've been Paul's first and second missionary journeys. I think it's called Paul 1 and 2.
Yep. Coming.
Okay, see, we're on that purple line that goes up. You see Asia there. And right above Asia, they took that purple route. They try to go into the green Bithynia and Pontus. They don't make it in there. They go around the top of Asia. They get to Troas. They go across the Aegean Sea, and they're in Philippi. And they're going to leave Philippi. They're going to go southwest. They've got two stops before they get to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles of travel from Philippi to Thessalonica. There's about 35 miles to Amphipolis, and another 20-something miles to Apollonia. Those are just stopping points. They would have spent the night there, basically, and traveled. It doesn't mention of them staying there very or ministering or anything of that type. That's not part of the narrative part. I'm sure they shared the gospel, and I'm sure they reflected upon the believers at Philippi. But everybody leaves. Luke doesn't leave, actually. So we get Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The we drops out. So Luke stayed there in Philippi, and actually Timothy stays with him. Timothy stays in Philippi too, I think, with Luke. So Paul and Silas and some of the brothers with him traveled to Thessalonica. Yeah. Okay. So they so they take it's 100 miles. That's about a 4 or 5 day trip. And Thessalonica is the largest city in Macedonia. They've got, they're a port city. They are built in the standard kind of Roman street layout. There's a east-west main street and a north-south main street. One of those is called the Cardo Maximus, the Great Way. The other is called the Decumanus, which means the right hand, basically. And then there's the official road that goes from, there's a road called the Ignatian Way. It's a main Roman highway. It goes from Byzantium, Istanbul, Constantinople, over on Thrace. On the map there, it's on the far right there. There's a road that goes along the from Thrace there, from Byzantium. It goes through Philippi, over to Thessalonica, and then it goes from Thessalonica over to the Adriatic Sea. So it's an east-west corridor that the Romans built for troop buildup and for expansion into Greece. Greece was a buffer zone for the Roman Empire as it was trying to, once it had conquered the Greeks, as it was trying to deal with the Parthians and basically the Middle East. In its expansion issue. So it's a major thoroughfare, easy to travel. There's lots of people to talk to on that path. There's safety on the road. There are Roman postal outposts. You can send messages back and forth. It's easy to get a message from Philippi to Thessalonica by, what we would call the Pony Express. They had that basically in Roman letter carrying. Wasn't all done that fast, but you could very easily get a message from Philippi to Thessalonica and back on the Ignatian highway. So they come into Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a fairly pagan city. It's very, very cosmopolitan, very lots of gods. It's just a standard old Greek city. There's lots of stuff going on. As the major thoroughfare, it has synagogues. Remember, we didn't have synagogues. Or maybe a very nascent one outside the city limits in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, we have synagogues. So let's get back to the video now. Okay, now.
As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead.
Now, this is the standard, like I say, as his custom was, I think is what it says there. Yeah, Paul went into the synagogue. He goes in on the Sabbath. He goes three consecutive days. He wouldn't have stopped there, but for 3 days he goes in, and it says that he reasoned with them from the Scripture. It wasn't just a proclamation or a warning. He actually reasoned with them. The gospel is not a blind faith thing. You use evidence in it. The evidence for the Jew was the Scripture. He was reasoning with them basically about the Messiah. So he started with theology. He started with their belief system about the Messiah before he gets to the Jesus part. So he's reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh.
This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said.
I skipped a part there. Hold on. Okay, so in the text it said, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them the scriptures, explaining and proving. So he did two things. He had to explain it first, you know, what he was saying, and then proving it from the scriptures, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's a different messianic model than what many of the Greek-speaking Jews in the diaspora and the spread out in the dispersion of the Jews in the Mediterranean and in the Mediterranean basin there expected. They were hoping for the military leader. They were still expecting, you know, a Maccabean hero, somebody to come in, overthrow the Romans. You know, they had it good under the Romans, but they could have it better. If they were, you know, they were the rulers. And there were messianic expectations at the day of this ruler. After Jesus, of course, has his messianic movement, there are another 5 or 10 messianic movements where upstarts come up larger from Galilee that are going to, you know, overthrow Rome. Rome kills all of them, generally. And eventually, just the fervor gets higher and higher until we get the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. We get the two Roman, the Jewish wars, right? But he's out there explaining from Scripture that the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, wasn't just a military leader, that he wasn't going to vanquish the nations and reassert Israel's headship over the world like they were supposed to have in the Old Testament. You'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be a kingdom of priests, and all the nations will come into you and bring their wealth to support your ministry to the nations. It's like the model of what ministry is supposed to be like in the church, where there's this crew that's supported by us, the laity, and they're supposed to be freed from tent making to minister specifically to us, to equip us for the ministry of sharing the faith and washing the stripes and washing the feet of people. And so the model is supposed to work that way. That was the way Old Testament Israel was chosen to service, not to salvation. They were chosen to be a nation of workers that through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, that did not happen, in a large scale. We did notice, however, how effective it still was. Remember when we were talking about Cornelius, the fact that all of the church was built off of these God-fearers, these Gentiles who weren't willing to become Jews, but they abandoned their paganism and worshiped the God of Israel. They weren't, remember in some of the video, we saw that they had to sit outside of a screen. They weren't even allowed, the Jews wouldn't let them in the synagogues, you know, because they were Gentiles. But they were so eager for the God of Israel that they would sit there on the other side of a, you know, almost like a jail cell wall and worship God, that the church was built of these. These are the Corneliuses of the world that create this the backbone of the church. And they did that because they were drawn to the God of Israel. And somehow Israel portrayed that, whether they wanted to or not. They were still the salt of the earth. And God used that witness in their lives and their Torah and their Moses and their synagogue and their weird customs and their abusive monotheism. God used that to draw people to himself. From us, from our pagan ranks. And so the Jews here, he's explaining that the Messiah had to suffer and arise from the dead, that was part of God's program. So he would, of course, that's primarily seen, you know, in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant songs about the Lamb of God, basically the suffering servant that bore the sins of many. God made his soul an offering for sin, that it pleased God to bruise him, that he was rejected by his people, that this suffering Messiah, yet he was the servant of God that brought peace to his people. And then the other passage is about piercing God in Zechariah, the rejection of the shepherd in Zechariah, the rejection of the Messiah by everybody in Psalm 22, And God's Messiah by part of the pagan nations in Psalm 2. So there's this undercurrent that, you know, the Jews would not have liked to think about, and it was difficult theologically to try to mesh a victorious Messiah and a Messiah who was crucified, that was suffered, you know, and all this kinds of stuff. And you know, rabbinic theology wrestled with that. So they had actually come up with two Messiahs. They came up with the Messiah son of David and Messiah son of Joseph. The Messiah son of David was a military victor, just like the son of David, dynastic promises that God gave to David and fulfilled through Christ and will yet fulfill more through Christ at his second coming. And then there was the Messiah ben Joseph that, like, was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph being one of the tribes of Israel, remember, the youngest brother that was betrayed and rejected and despised by the other brothers and sold into slavery into Potiphar's house in Egypt. There was that Messiah that delivered Israel in the Exodus, in the famine. And so they had two different Messiahs. And you can see the theologians, we do this now. I do it. You try to figure out how these things all mesh together. And one of the theories was that at the end time in the rabbinic theology, that the Messiah, son of Joseph, was going to be killed by the nations, the Gog and Magogs, and rejected by his people. And he was going to be killed. And that then the other Messiah, son of David, would come miraculously and victoriously back and then raise Messiah ben Joseph from the dead, right? Son of David, Joseph from the dead. And you try to figure out how all this fits together. We have many of the same problems with last times, figuring out how all this works together, the rapture and the Antichrist. And, you know, some of the details in that are just, you know, we do our best to put them together, just like the little rabbis tried to do with here. But Paul here has been confronted with the risen Christ because he's seen him, right? He would have had that militaristic victory of position as an unbelieving Jewish rabbi, Pharisee. Remember, the risen Christ appeared to him, didn't knock him off his horse. He fell to the ground, blinded him, and said, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." Wham! All of a sudden, his messianic theology changes. Wham! Okay. So here's the Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Oh, wow. It's already rolled together in one. We have persecution, Isaiah 53, and it all comes together. God teaches him in Arabia when he goes off for his time of rethinking everything, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. He had to suffer for sins, had to be rejected, fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and then he had to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead as proof of God's acceptance of the sacrifice, but he also had to rise from the dead to come back as the victor. And he's come back as the victor in the church and in the New Testament history as he's vanquishing other gods. His main enemy right here, of course, is us. And in the spiritual powers that we have to fight through prayer and through just our witness to Christ. We don't use incantations or anything weird like that in spiritual fighting. We use the beauty of a conscience, a clear heart, and a beautiful life like the Lord did. We use those types of weapons of righteousness. We use the gift of the Spirit in our lives, our beauty and our joy to communicate. Paul talks about how when he talks to the Thessalonians, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he said, the Spirit's power, we know the Spirit's power was with us in preaching to you, not by signs and wonders, but by the purity of our conscience before you, by the purity of our witness, by the lives that we lived in front of you. It's almost like, and I know this personally, you know, I know that when I'm not, you know, in that spot where God's using, I'm just regular Glenn. I'm a regular old mix of sin, you know, more sin than righteousness. But in those times where God's got something he wants me to do, like Paul in Thessalonica, man, I'm a whole lot better than I normally am. But the temptations and all this kind of stuff are just way back faded in the background. And I'm right there in the flow, and it's just a beautiful thing. And that's just a witness both, you know, to Paul and the little Glens of the world and to all of us that, you know that experience of God's power. That's where his power is, in this beauty. It's in this quietness. It's in this touch of lives. It's not this fancy showmanship or the spectacular stuff. It's just the beauty of a clean conscience, beauty of a sincere word of just caring and love, that beauty of love, right? Not the tongues of angels and sacrificial giving, but it's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. So, so he's explaining that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he says, and once we've shown this, then all I need to explain to you now is that Jesus is this Christ. And that's what he's explaining to them there. He's going to tie this historical person, Jesus, from information in the gospel, his own personal appearance, personal appearances of Christ to him, the experiences that Silas has had, the experience of prophets that these Jewish people would have believed, the testimony of good Jewish people, Silas right there, Jerusalem Jew, not a, a Tarsian Jew like Paul is from the diaspora, and so they're witnessing, bearing witness that this Christ that was supposed to suffer, we've seen it, and he's risen from the dead.
Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women.
Okay,
but
now
the Jews were jealous.
Now that's the standard. You know, we've seen this more than once. In other words, Paul went in expecting all of the Jews to accept. That was his mission. That's what his hope was, that all Jacob would turn to the Lord. Because prophecy says, and he points this out in Romans 9 through 11, that that will happen, that God will, somewhere in the future, when he restores Israel after the church age, that he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. You see this in the book of Revelation with the Jews when they just flock to the Messiah during the end times and the dark times of Daniel's days. And the zeal that they have had since Abraham's day, when he gets put into the harness for their crucified and risen Messiah, 100% Jewish Jesus, Paul says, you just won't believe what will happen in the world. He says, if in Romans 9 to 11, he says, if the failing of the Jews has resulted in the gift of life to the world, right, think what it will be like when the Jews are on fire for Christ. When they are on fire, what will it be but life from the dead for the world? So their ministry will be a powerful thing when that day comes. And so he was expecting perhaps this to be his mission to the Jews, to be universally accepted. And so when some of them believe, or only many of them believe, he's disappointed. And so, but it points out that some always do believe. So even though he says that the Jews are unbelieving, they're stubborn, they're hard-headed, he knows he's a Jew. And he's been there, done that, and remains one all his life. Even in Galatians, he can confront Peter, and he'd say, hey, you know, we are not, you know, immoral like the Gentiles here. We're Jews, you know, and so why do you live like this? You know, so, I mean, he's still got that great anti-Gentile because we earned it. You know, we really sort of deserve that lifestyle condemnation back in those days, especially. Today we hide it a little bit better, I suppose. But back then it was very immorality of the Greeks was famous, even within the Greeks. Within the Greeks, they even talked about that. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, and a great many of the devout Jews. So that'd be the God-fearers. That's what I call the backbone of the early church. A lot of those folk came in there, and not a few of the leading women. And, of course, leading women are a theme through Luke. Leading women, again, like the Lydias of the world, the Dorcas of the world, in the ministry of Peter, they were incredible. They were just the rounding out of the church. They had a beautiful ministry. They show up in synagogue inscriptions. They show up in the early narratives. They are Paul's co-workers in Romans 16. They're all over. He writes, he's going to write basically to Lydia. The Philippian letter is going to be to Lydia and the two of the women helpers there. He's going to plead for them to be of one accord. And we're going to see that in a couple of places. So they are, and these would be Jewish women as well as Greek women here. There's no distinction made here. Sometimes they're called specifically the Greek leading ladies. And they are patrons of the arts. They are generally wealthy. They have different ministries within the church and within their community. So there's a great response here in Thessalonica.
So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city.
Okay, so this was, some of the Jews were jealous is what it said. Now, this is the same kind of motive we saw the Pharisees, you know, when they're accusing Jesus before Pilate, right? When they're wanting him crucified, it says Pilate, in the gospel, it says, and Pilate perceived that they were in, that it was driven by envy of the Lord Jesus. And so jealousy is generally when the pagans fight the gospel in the New Testament, it's about money. It's about, about lost revenue of a fortune teller, or people aren't going to buy enough of the little figurines, the goddesses in our, you know, our tourist shops. It's about the hip pocket nerve. Jews, their Jewish complaint is about loss of identity, loss of, they're jealous. The fact that all the Gentiles are flocking to the Jewish God without being circumcised, without, you know, coming in and sitting in the second half, you know, in the lower echelon of the synagogues, they're jealous of this. They're jealous of that response. It's just a different mentality. And so when we see, you know, like I say, it's always some that respond. God is, you know, I mean, there's a remnant. Paul, when he's trying to understand in Romans 9 through 11, why not all the Jews responded, he said, still some of us did. You know, we're not all closed off here. God touched our lives, and so God touched their lives as well. So these Jews do, they go out into the wicked men of the rabble, and that's an actual technical form. Sometimes that was called by Plato and a couple of other Greek writers, describing unemployed day laborers in the marketplace, right? They would, you could hire them to do just about anything. And so that's what the makeup of this the wicked men of the rabble is. They hired them together. They formed a mob.
They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd.
Okay, so they hire them.
But when they
hire the wicked men of the rabble, they form a mob. They set the city in an uproar. So they go like door to door. You know, inflammatory. They start the city first. So they get the city cooking, you know, heating up first. And then they go to the house of Jason. And Jason is seeking to bring them out. So perhaps they knew that Paul and Silas were staying there with Jason. Jason is the Greek word for Joshua or Jeshua. So, I mean, that's just a Greek form. It's a good Jewish guy. They go in there trying to bring them out to the crowd. They don't find Paul and Silas there. They're out probably ministering somewhere else.
They did not find them. They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting,
"These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus."
Okay, so they go to Jason's house. Paul and Silas are not there. Jason's there. Some other Christians are there. Some other believers are there. They drag Jason in front of the city authorities. So the city authorities are, that's a group. It's not just the two men in this particular case, like a Roman colony. So they'd be a group of magistrates. They would report in through like a state government, and then up through a provincial government, a larger group, and then into Rome. The accusation is interesting because they say these are the men who have upset the world. They turned the world upside down, have also come here. Now, what this means, though, is that they already know about Paul and Silas, that somehow Thessalonica, as one of these information hubs of the world, has already heard about this movement. So they've already heard about Christianity, the way, the Jewish Messiah. They already know that they may have known from the first missionary journey of some of the conflict that Paul and Barnabas created in urban communities in Asia Minor. The Thessalonians, the people that are coming through there, some of them would have been there in some of those cities during those troubles in the first missionary journey. News travels fast in the world there. And so they already know about who these people are. And so the Jews that have stirred up trouble, they may have already known about them, or would have ask somebody about them, some travelers that had come through, some merchants that were in town, just as Paul is going to do there in Thessalonica. He's going to work as a tent maker. We know from the letters to the Thessalonians that for Paul had received some support from Philippi, that the church that he had just left in Philippi, maybe Lydia, some of the wealthier brothers, maybe the jailer, they sent a gift to Paul in Thessalonica to support his ministry. But also he works with his own hand. He talks to in a letter to Thessalonians. He says, remember when I was there with you, I worked with my own hands to set an example that's the way we do things here. We support ourselves. There's nothing wrong with giving and supporting missionaries, but there are times that just regular believers, if you're in the church, you need to work. Everybody contributes to the common good to support the work of ministry. So news travels fast, and they recognize that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And then they accuse Jason of harboring these people. And then the main issue here is that they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, what we're going to have to do here is I'm going to do this in the next verse, and then we've got to close before they leave the city. The accusation here, there's nothing actually wrong about. There was a law against foreign cults. There's the Roman law against introducing foreign cults, but it was never enforced. You know, Rome would go into a place, they'd say, what are your gods and names? What did they do? Oh, that's the same as my God this, my God that. And so they would just rebrand something. They would just, say, okay, yours is, Mars. Mine is Mars. Yours is Aries. Yours is Jupiter. Yours is Zeus. Mine is Jupiter. Things of that type. So they would go in. And so you really didn't play that card very often unless it was convenient. But that's a different accusation here. There was a stronger law, and this is an interesting play on the world of magic, is that one of the ways that you would overthrow an emperor is that you would hire a prophet or an astrologer or somebody to make a prediction of the emperor's death and who was going to be king after him. And everybody believed prophecies. And so if you could hire somebody to do an oracle of Delphi that said Caesar, Caesar's going to die next Tuesday, Tiberius is going to be, emperor, then wham, that's trouble in the city. Trouble in the Rome is going to be really upset about that. So Caesar Augustus made a law that it was against the law to predict an overthrow of the emperor on the basis of a predicted death of the emperor. And so anytime you predicted a change of empire's administration, you implicitly were predicting the death of the current emperor, right? And so there was a law. Augustus had it. Tiberius had it. It was ratified a couple of times. To where it was against the law to predict a change in the king, change in the rulership. And so what they're saying right here is when Paul and Silas had been in there talking about the Messiah rising from the dead, and implicit in the message would be him coming back, his second return as the messianic king to the Jews and to set up his kingdom. And as we'll see when he talks about it in Athens, about judging the world in righteousness, it's way too easy for somebody to take words like the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, Jesus the King, the Lord Jesus. It's too easy to take those terms and say that's a prediction of the fall of the Roman Empire, right? And so that's the law that they're actually doing. And that is a serious law. That was very, very enforced. It was just way too easy to manipulate a pre-assassination of somebody by predicting his death. And so that way he would be part of the group that was prophesied to come into power if you allowed them to eliminate through this God-ordained assassination, then you were obviously in a good place. So you can see why that was sort of outlawed. So they played this card here in front of the city authorities. And so when the people and the city authorities, let's see,
When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea.
Okay, we're gonna stop at that verse. But so you can see why they're upset, right? Because wham, if it gets back to Rome, that these people have prophesied basically what they have understood to be the death of their leadership, and they don't deal harshly with it, whoa, that's complicity. That's conspiracy, that's treason, and it's off with their head, right? So you see why they're upset. They're really upset because Paul and Silas are not there. It's just Jason. And so it's Jason, the brother. They're not really accused of this. They're accused of harboring somebody like this. That's like a crime of an accessory. And so they have them post bond, place of security, that they're not going to let Paul and Silas escape, basically. And so what happens there is the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And we'll comment about Berea. Berea is out of the way. It's not on that Ignatian Way, the way that led from Byzantium, Istanbul, over to the Adriatic. It's off the beaten path. They have sent them away, sequestered. It is a powerful city. It's an important city. It's a beautiful city. We'll talk about it next Sunday when we get together. But at this particular point, they're basically moving them away. When you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. They are not only protecting Paul and Silas, but they are protecting the other brothers in this city now. In other words, this is a little like, you know, in the story we had of our friend in Pakistan, that his church elders told him that he needed to flee the city because the church was in danger and his family was in danger by him being singled out by the militant extremist for assassination. That it was time for him to do exactly what these believers did, and Paul and Silas would have understood that this was the time to protect and not put the other believers in danger for this by fleeing the city. As Roman citizens, they were not protected, by the way, from that law. I mean, that law was normally against Roman citizens because it'd be only Roman citizens that would be interested in prophesying the death of the emperor to take power in the secondary group, right? So there would be no protection there. They couldn't play that card per se. So fleeing was really the only thing to do for the safety of the believers there and for themselves so they could continue on the ministry. So we're going to close here in a word of prayer, and then we'll resume at the beautiful Berean ministry when we get together next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, we can't thank you enough for your goodness, your aggressive kindness, for the ministry of your Spirit in our lives, in sharing your word, the beauty of your heart, your Son, the forgiveness, the example of these incredible people in the book of Acts, your children, our brothers and sisters that love, that show hospitality, that minister, that are shocked by your goodness and rejoice in freedom of forgiveness. We just thank you for encouraging us through your word, through each other here tonight, through just the beauty of what you're doing and have done in our lives. We are hopeful, Lord, that our lives will become more like these people here in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that we can have that quiet witness, that we can have that sincerity of spirit in our witness and the beauty of caring for others, and that we can in that way manifest the power and the reality of your love and your spirit, that something is different about you than the God that you are sometimes caricatured as in the Western world and Western religions, Lord. May people see the real you, Lord Jesus, the foot washer, the nail imprinted hands, the resurrected Christ, the one that ministers to the thief on the cross, the one that stands up to injustice, the one that takes truth where it needs to go. So may we be more like them. May you lift us up to be this way. May we honor you and love you more. May we serve more in the freedom of the Spirit. And I pray you'd bless all here and those that couldn't make it tonight. We do pray especially for our hosts and hostess for opening their homes and facilitating this. We do pray your blessing on those. And bring us back safely together again to enjoy you, to love you, and to worship you more and more. You alone are holy. You alone are God, and you are worthy. You alone are worthy. We thank you, we love you, and we want to honor you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for breaking into our lives and having the dungeon flame with light and flame with love and saving us from all that you have saved us from and yet will. In your name we pray. Amen.